Tonight I'm going to do something very simple, yet also something ambitious. I'm going to read through most of Luke 22 and 23, not all of it for the sake of time, but we are going to read what Luke has to say about Jesus' death, and I'll make some comments along the way, and I really want God's word to speak for itself, so I'll just highlight some things and explain some things that we need to know as we go along. And my hope is simply that as we look at Scripture, we would see once again what Jesus has done and that his sacrifice for us would affect us deeply. So without any further ado, we'll begin in Luke 22. And if you're looking in the Bible in the pew back in front of you, it's on page 881. I'll read the first two verses. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. So the setting is the Passover in Jerusalem. It is a Thursday, and the feast of the Passover is going to begin at sundown. And Passover, of course, is the great saving event of the Old Testament when God rescued his people, Israel, out of slavery in Egypt. And he did that through a number of judgments or plagues. And the 10th plague was the Passover. All of the firstborn animals and human beings would die in Egypt unless they had the blood of lambs that were slaughtered put on the door frames of the houses in which they lived. And the Israelites were instructed to take lambs, to slaughter them, to put blood on the door frames, and to roast the meat and eat it, and eat unleavened bread. Unleavened because they didn't have time to wait. They were about to leave. And the point is simple. Everyone, whether it was an Egyptian or an Israelite, every single human being has sinned. We've turned our backs on God, so therefore we deserve punishment. We deserve God's wrath. And the only way that God's wrath can be turned away is through death. Someone has to pay for the penalty. And in the Old Testament, God allowed animals to be sacrificed in place of human beings. So we need to have something or really someone die in our place. So that's the background to all of this. Now, Luke also tells us that chief priests and the scribes, the Jewish religious leaders, they wanted to put Jesus to death. Of course, they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised king, the son of David, the one who would usher in an era of righteousness and peace. They thought that he was blaspheming because he was making himself equal to God, and therefore they wanted to kill him. But they needed to find a way to get Jesus away from all the crowds in Jerusalem because Jesus was drawing this large crowd. He was getting a following, and the religious leaders, they feared these crowds. They didn't want there to be a riot in Jerusalem. So they had to find a way to get Jesus away from all that crowd so they could arrest him. And that is part of what we see in the next few verses, verses 3 through 6. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. We're told that Satan, the devil, enters into Judas. He takes control of him, one of the 12 disciples, so that he would go to these religious leaders and they would conspire, find a way where Jesus could be arrested away from those crowds. These leaders pay Judas off, so he would do that. We're going to keep moving and look at verses 7 and 13, and we see that Jesus is preparing to have a Passover meal with his disciples in Jerusalem. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare this Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there.' And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover." It's possible that Jesus had arranged, and he prearranged a place for the disciples to eat the Passover meal. It's also possible that Jesus knows all of this because he is God and he is omniscient. Jesus is God in the flesh. He has access to all the powers, the attributes of God, and so this could have been some supernatural arrangement. At any rate, the disciples gather in this place, in this upper room in Jerusalem, and they're going to have this Passover meal, this meal to remember and commemorate what had happened a long time ago, almost 1,500 years before, when Moses and the Israelites left Egypt. So we read about that meal that they had in verses 14 through 20. "And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" So at this meal, Jesus tells his disciples he is about to suffer, and he had already predicted his death multiple times. He says this is the last time he's going to eat with them in this way before the kingdom of God is fulfilled. Now, at this meal, the Passover, they would eat roast lamb, they would have unleavened bread, and another element of the meals, they'd have four diluted cups of wine, which were supposed to represent four promises that were made to the Israelites at the time of the original Passover, that God would rescue them out of Egypt, that they would be his people, that he would be their God, and that they would know him. But Jesus takes a couple of these elements, the bread and the wine, and he gives them new meaning. He says the bread is his body. It represents his body, which would soon be broken on the cross. And it is his broken body that, just like bread, gives us life. It gives us sustenance. And he said the wine represents his blood. It would be poured out for his people. And of course, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, blood represents the life of a living being. So Jesus is saying he's going to give his life for his people. Like the lambs of the Passover, he would be killed so that his people didn't have to be. He would be killed so his people could be free, not from slavery to Egypt or to the Romans, but slavery to sin. The sins of his people will be transferred to him so that when he died, their sins will be nailed to the cross. And Jesus says that this cup is the new covenant in his blood. The old covenant was the one that God had made with Israel at Mount Sinai. After they got out of Egypt, God gave them the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law and said, "You will be my people if you listen to me, if you obey." Of course, we know the story of the Bible in the Old Testament. The Israelites were not very faithful, and you can't blame them. If we were in that position, we would be just the same. So the law did not save them. The law couldn't change their hearts. The law could not redeem them. But God promised a new covenant in Jeremiah 31, and there are some other passages like Ezekiel 36, where God says that he is going to forgive their sins. One day he would write his law on their hearts by means of the Holy Spirit. He would give them new hearts and the Holy Spirit, and that they would know him truly. They would have a relationship with him, every member of this covenant. And now Jesus is saying his death initiates or inaugurates this new covenant. In the Old Testament, when a covenant was made, often there would be a sacrifice of an animal. And the whole concept is, whoever breaks the covenant, they'll be like that animal that was just killed. They would die if they broke the covenant. Now, of course, God never breaks covenants, but people do. When Jesus made this new covenant, the interesting thing is he dies on the cross. So he is the one who bears the punishment for covenant breaking. So all the people in the new covenant have nothing to fear. They don't fear that there will be some punishment for them, some judgment, because that punishment has already taken place in advance. Jesus says, this is what his death is going to signify. And after he explains that, he issues a warning to them in the next three verses, verses 21 through 23. It says this, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on a table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Of course, Jesus is referring to Judas. We've already heard about what he's done. And Jesus knew he was going to be betrayed. He knew he was going to suffer, which makes what he did just coming to earth all the more remarkable. And he says that his death is necessary. It is God's plan. He has to die to save his people. But it also means that Judas and all the people responsible for his death are guilty. I'm going to skip ahead a number of verses just for the sake of time. There are some interesting things certainly that happen. Jesus tells his disciples that they ought to be servants like he is a servant, and he warns Peter that Peter is going to deny him. But we're going to skip ahead to verse 39. After the meal, they leave Jerusalem. They go a little bit east to the Mount of Olives, and that's where Jesus prays. So verse 39 through verse 46. "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" So here is Jesus. He knows what's going to come. He is going to drink the cup of God's wrath. He's going to suffer for not his sins, because he didn't commit any, but the sins of his people. And in his humanity, he knows this is going to be a horrible thing. And so he prays that if there's any other way he could get out of this, that the Father would find that way. The first human being, Adam, was tempted in a garden, and he disobeyed God. Jesus is called in the New Testament the last Adam, the one who is the true Son of God, the true image of God. And he's in this Garden of Gethsemane, and he is tempted not by something wicked. He just does not want to go through this pain, which is not a bad thing to want. But he also knows there's no other way. And so he obeys the Father, whereas the first Adam did not. He is willing to take that wrath that God has for sin upon himself, knowing that it's going to be like experiencing hell on earth. And so he says in the end, "Not my will, but yours be done." And after he prays, he's arrested. Judas comes with a crowd that includes the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders. They're going to come, they're going to arrest Jesus, and we see that in the next few verses, verse 47 through verse 53. "While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?' And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day and day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." The disciples, even though Jesus had told them he would die, they didn't quite understand everything still. And so when these people come to get Jesus, their first instinct is to defend him. And they have swords, and we're told by John that it's Peter. He is the one who attacks the servant and cuts off his right ear. But Jesus stops all this, and he heals the man, which of course shows Jesus' power, but also the fact that Jesus would heal and bless this man who's come to arrest him. That shows quite a bit of Jesus' character. He is willing to bless people who would do him harm. And Jesus also rebukes these people who come to arrest him. He says, "Look, I was in the temple day after day. You had your opportunity to come get me there when I was in Jerusalem, but you didn't do that." Of course, again, they were afraid of the crowds. That's why they didn't. But Jesus says, "This is your hour. You know, you have this little win right now." But really, it's the work of evil. It is the power of darkness that's at work. I'm going to skip ahead. There is a passage about Peter denying Jesus as Jesus had predicted. But I want to keep our eyes on Jesus. So we're going to move to verse 63 through 65, where we see that Jesus is mocked and beaten by his captors. It says this: "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him." The other day I was was in a restaurant and got to talk to a waiter at the restaurant, and we ended up talking a bit about Jesus and the problem of suffering and pain. And of course, everyone has suffering in this world. And I had said that the Bible says that God first made a world that is good. God makes a world there's no sin, there's no death, there's no crying, there's no pain. And yet, the first human beings turn away from God. They turn their back on him. They disobey him. In a sense, it's like they've unplugged themselves from the source of goodness and life. And that's why all kinds of bad things happen in this world. People fight against each other. And again, just bad things happen because of that. Now, the Bible doesn't reveal every single mystery about evil. It doesn't answer every single question that we may have. Like, why did this specific event happen? Why did this earthquake happen? And so forth. But what the Bible does tell us is very powerful. It tells us that God became man and entered into the world he had made, the world that had fallen because of human beings' sin, and he subjected himself to the ridicule, the mockery of these people who were denying him, who were refusing him. He was beaten by these people who should have known who he was, and he was put to death. So that shows that God is not indifferent to evil. He knows what it's like to suffer, and that should give us great hope and comfort in some way, knowing that God would enter into this messy world to rescue us. We're going to continue with the story in verses 66 through 71, the end of chapter 22. "When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' So they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'You say that I am.' Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." So Jesus is now being put on trial. It's sometime in the morning, the wee hours, and Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin, the council of Jewish leaders. Now, they didn't have the power to put Jesus to death, so they needed to present him as guilty to the Roman Empire, and specifically to Pontius Pilate, so that Pontius Pilate and the Roman Empire could have Jesus killed. But without getting into a lot of details, it seems that this trial was held in this time, in the wee hours of the morning, so that they could kind of rush the whole thing through, so that no one would object. It appears that the Sanhedrin bypassed a number of their own rules for judging cases in order to have Jesus killed, because normally there would be 2 days required for such a verdict to be arrived at. Normally, the proceedings would have taken place at the temple. Normally, Jesus would have had a more formal defense, and there were other things that they just kind of skipped to get this trial rushed through. Well, Jesus tells the Jewish leaders that they are going to see the Son of Man at the right hand of God. And he's referring to Daniel 7, this famous passage that talks about that one like a Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days, that is God. And this Son of Man is given dominion. He's given glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And it says that he's going to have an everlasting dominion, an everlasting kingdom. So Jesus is basically saying, I am that one. I am that king. And you're going to see it. You're going to find out about it. And the Jewish leaders, they understand that claim that Jesus is making, because they then ask, well, are you the Son of God? And Jesus doesn't come right out and say yes, although essentially he does say yes, but he says, you say that I am. And I think he's doing that to force his opponents to realize their own question. They are standing before the Son of God, asking his identity, and they still don't believe him. They think that he is convicting himself. They think that his answer is showing that he is guilty, but in reality, they are the ones convicting themselves as guilty. They're guilty for not even knowing God when they see him. Well, since the Jews didn't have the power to put Jesus to death, they had to bring him to the governor of Judea, the region where Jerusalem was, and that's Pontius Pilate. He was the Roman administrator of this region. The Roman Empire had conquered the land of Palestine just about 90 years earlier in 63 BC. And the Romans generally wouldn't have involved themselves in some kind of Jewish religious dispute. And so, therefore, the Jews come to them and they say, look, this Jesus guy, he is saying, don't pay taxes to Caesar. And in fact, he's saying that he is a king, as if that's going to be threatening to the Roman Empire. And we see all that at the beginning of chapter 23, verses 1 through 5. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. So they make three accusations against Jesus. They say that he is misleading the nation. He is perhaps disturbing the peace, agitating the people. They say that he is forbidding the people to pay taxes to Caesar, to the emperor, to Rome. Now, that part is obviously untrue. Jesus said that they're supposed to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Of course, he also said that they're supposed to give to God what is God's. Now, he certainly didn't mean don't pay taxes at all, but he is saying God really is the true king and all belongs to him in the end. And then finally, they accuse Jesus of claiming to be king. And that's what really Christ means. Christ, or Christos, is a Greek word that means anointed. It's the equivalent of Messiah. And again, back in the Old Testament, the kings that came to power, they were anointed. David was anointed, and he was told that he would have this descendant who would reign forever. And Jesus certainly was making claims, sometimes in very subtle ways, that he is this Messiah, he is this king, and that's a threat to the people around him. Now, Jesus did not come to be a political king. He didn't say, I'm going to come and I'm going to kick out the Roman Empire. In fact, in John's gospel, he tells Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. And then he says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Well, Pontius Pilate, he is able to see somehow that Jesus is not really a threat to the Roman Empire. So he says, I don't see any guilt in this man. He's innocent. But the Jewish leaders, they pressed. They say, look, he is going around all Judea and Galilee teaching people. At that point, perhaps Pontius Pilate remembered that Herod Antipas, he's the ruler over Galilee, he happened to be in Jerusalem. And so Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, and we see that in the next several verses, verses 6 through 12. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. So Jesus comes to Herod, and Herod says, oh, this is good. I've been hearing about this Jesus fellow. I want to see some of those signs that he's been doing. He wants to see some miracles. But Jesus does not perform at Herod's command or anyone else's command. So he doesn't perform any signs, and he doesn't even answer Herod's questions. The Jewish leaders, meanwhile, they're heaping up accusations against Jesus, and Herod and his soldiers were mocking Jesus. They dressed him the way a king would be dressed, in splendid clothing. What's really interesting is that before this time, Herod and Pilate, they had been enemies, and now they become friends. It seems that Jesus' opponents have a way of teaming up together. The writer Jonathan Swift once remarked, when a true genius appears in the world, you may know him by this sign, that the dunces are all in confederacy against him. That seems to be what was happening there. Still, neither Pilate nor Herod were willing to condemn Jesus. They obviously didn't believe that he's the Messiah, the Son of God, but they didn't want to put him to death. They just wanted to be rid of this hassle, this problem. But the crowd is insistent. They will not give up. We see all of this in the next passage. I'll read all the way from verse 13 through verse 25. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. But they all cried out together, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas. A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, crucify! Crucify him! A third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. So Pilate wanted to release Jesus, but the crowd would have none of it. And they knew that Pilate had a tradition of releasing a prisoner during a festival. So they asked for Barabbas, this man who's a murderer, he's an insurrectionist, instead of Jesus. They would rather this dangerous man go free instead of Jesus. And this is a picture of the gospel. A criminal goes free. Jesus dies. He dies so that we can go free. And this whole time, in Pilate's words and in some other words we'll see coming up, Luke clearly wants us to see Jesus is innocent. He's done nothing wrong. He is not guilty. And yet, he dies a criminal's death. Let's read the next few verses, 26 through 31. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" So after all his beatings, Jesus is not able to carry the cross, and this man named Simon comes in to carry it for him. And on the way to this place where he's going to be crucified, there are women, there are people who are mourning, there are women who are weeping, and Jesus says, "Don't do that. You should weep for your children." Why? Because earlier in chapter 21, Jesus had said that God's judgment on these people, on Jerusalem, was going to be that he would destroy the city, he would destroy the temple. And that's what happened about 40 years later. The Jewish people had revolted against the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire just put them down by destroying Jerusalem and the temple. And then Jesus, he's led to the cross, and he's crucified. Now, Luke doesn't give us a lot of details about crucifixion. I'm sure that he thought his original readers knew exactly what that was. We know that crucifixion was one of the most brutal ways to kill a person that has ever been devised. And generally, it was reserved for criminals, the worst criminals. If you were a Roman citizen, you couldn't be crucified. And people were usually beaten. They were made to carry a crossbeam to the place where they would be crucified, and then impaled on the cross until they died. And sometimes it could take days. Other times, people never made it to the cross. They would just be dead from the flogging that they received. So it was a brutal, brutal thing. And there is this writer named Seneca, a Roman philosopher and statesman, who just describes it in awful ways. And he says that there are many victims of crucifixion that he's seen, and some have their victims with their head down to the ground, and some are impaled on their private parts. Others stretch out their arms on the gibbet. People wouldn't even say the word cross in polite society because it was so brutal. It was so violent. It was something you just didn't talk about. And that's how Jesus died, the worst death. And we read a bit about this, or how he was crucified and what happened after that in the next few verses, verses 32 through 38. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." Jesus is killed. He's crucified and killed between two criminals. And when he's mocked, when he's put there unjustly, what does he do? He doesn't fight back. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, on one hand, they did know, they should have known what they were doing, and they are responsible for their sin. But there are passages that say they really didn't understand what they were doing. They didn't get it. Now, what's interesting is when we're under stress, the real us comes out, right? Our real character. Something comes out of our heart. You know, if you're under a lot of stress, sometimes you may get angry, you may yell, you may say something you regret later. When Jesus is put under this stress, the most tremendous stress that we could ever imagine, what comes out of him? Forgiveness, grace. Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. And we even see that as he interacts with these two criminals who are crucified next to him. I'll read verses 39 through 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So one criminal is taunting Jesus, and the other rebukes that one. And he says, "This man, he did nothing wrong. What are you doing?" And then he turns to Jesus and he says, "Remember me. Remember me when you enter into your kingdom." So this man has faith in Jesus and he's pleading with him. And Jesus says, "You will be with me in paradise today." This criminal found salvation in Jesus because he acknowledged who he was. He could see that Jesus had the power to save him. And this again shows God's grace. People who are guilty, criminals, they can find forgiveness in Jesus. Now, you know, this case is not the norm. This man is dying. He has very little time left. Normally, our faith would produce good works and a changed life. But we see even this man in his dying hour can call out on Jesus and be saved. And that's amazing that Jesus can forgive people like him and people like us. We need to move on to the conclusion of this story. So let's look at verses 44 through 49. "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things." So Jesus was crucified in the morning, and from about noon until 3 p.m., it's dark. This is supernatural. At the beginning of Luke's gospel, when Jesus was born, an angel comes and tells the shepherds what happened, and what happens? The night sky is filled with glory. But now, as Jesus is dying, in the middle of the day, it becomes dark. Why? This represents God's judgment. If you look at the passages in the Old Testament prophets, when God promises there's going to be a day of the Lord, he says there is going to be judgment. In fact, in Amos 8, he says at noon he's going to make the sky dark. Jesus is experiencing at this moment the wrath of God. He is experiencing separation from the Father. It's like hell on earth. It's hard for us to imagine what he went through. We can't. We can picture the pain, the physical pain, but it's hard for us to imagine the kind of spiritual, psychological, emotional pain that he went through. All the sins of all his people from all the ages, the people who've lied and cheated and murdered and stolen, all the evil, the ugliness, the blackness of the world is put on him and he is bearing the punishment for all of those sins, taking it upon himself. That's the darkness that he felt at that time. And when he died, he opened up access to God. The temple's curtain was torn. You know, in the Old Testament, only the high priest could go into that place on one day a year. And now, all of God's people have access to all of God all the time. They don't need to go to one place, one city, one building. They can worship God where they are because they have access to him through Jesus. At the very end of this whole story, Jesus is buried in the tomb of a man named Joseph of Arimathea. That fulfills yet another passage in Isaiah 53. It says that he was made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And we also see that he rests in the grave on the Sabbath. He had done all his work on the sixth day. In John's gospel, he says, it is finished. It's done. He paid all the penalty for sin. There's nothing to add to his sacrifice. And he completes the work, and he rests in the tomb on that seventh day, the Saturday. We need to see who Jesus is, that he is this God who becomes man, who enters into this evil world, suffers so that we don't have to suffer for eternity. He experiences this darkness that comes upon him so that we are not put into the outer darkness. He experiences hell on earth so we don't have to be in hell forever. And we need to see his character, that he is the one who blesses those who do him wrong. He is the one who says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We need to see this and remember this and behold Christ and worship him and let this sink into us. We need to be thankful for what Jesus has done. And it's worth meditating on all these things. Let's pray. Father, we can't thank you enough for sending your son. And I wanted to read so much of your word tonight just to have that speak to us once again, to see that we are just like all these people who've denied Jesus, who betrayed him, and yet you blessed us with your son. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve to be rescued. We're not good in ourselves. We don't merit your love and your mercy and your grace, and yet you have poured that out, even as you poured out wrath on your own son. Jesus, we thank you for doing all this, for doing this work that we can't do for ourselves, and we pray that we would see this and love you more and more and be thankful and to keep that gratitude going every single day. Help us to be more like you in blessing people who don't like us and who even hate us and want to do us harm. We pray all these things in your great name, Jesus. Amen.